time as we want. So, you know, all the questions you can think of, we'll just keep going and see what happens. No, we wouldn't do that, really. Do I just let this hang? Is that the idea? Clip it? Well, it won't clip. What do I clip it on? My tie? Got a lot of people here who know what to do, except me. Like so? Oh, he says good, but it won't stay there. It's gotten bent. That's what's happened. Pardon me while I do a little refurbishing on our equipment. My tie still straight? I don't think this is going to work, Bob. No problem, huh? Well, I've got it now. How about that? All right. Bye. Wasn't that great hearing Dave Stewart? I mean that. Just, Dave and Myrnie, how delighted we are that you're here and all that it means. You know, it's not just having you here. Your presence is special. But you sit there and you reflect to me the handwork of God, both your lives, in a variety of ways. And we just thank the Lord for what He's done. We thank the Lord for you too and your willingness to let Him do it. And we just pray that He'll continue to bless you. Yep. Well, we're going to go on where we were last time, only into a different area. We talked last time, for those of you who were not with us, and we welcome all of the summer folks that are here. I guess they're here. Yeah. How many of you are part of the summer program? Would you stand? All the summer folks up yonder? How about that? Great. Glad to have you here. We really are. The last time we were together, we talked about the whole area of self-image and what the Bible has to say about developing a proper self-image. And it needs to be identified, and we're not going to go back over it today because of no desire to review the material and lack of time, but it needs to be identified clearly on the basis of scriptural guidelines, because so much is being said today in the world and so many books are being written on the matter of self-image, self-acceptance, call it what you will, many of which are misleading. And so I think we always need to be very careful in looking at material of that kind to go back to the scriptures and make sure that what they say corresponds with God's purposes and intentions of what our image should be of ourselves. And primarily what we said was that we need to do it looking at ourselves from God's point of view or God's perspective. And we looked at a variety of scriptures that deal with that. But at the end of the session last time, you will remember, I suggested to you that another reason, another primary reason for the importance of a healthy concept of myself is that if I do not have a healthy concept of myself, I will find it very difficult to relate to you. Now, recently, I was involved in a situation, a counseling situation, in which the person involved admitted this very thing, that they have struggles regarding some of what they consider to be their personal failure spiritually, and as a result, they have a difficult time accepting someone else in whom they see what they consider to be similar weaknesses. Did you follow that? And what it does, it reminds that person of some of their supposed failures, and their defensive reaction to that is to reject the other person. Because in getting involved with that person who has some of the same weaknesses that they see in themselves, it reminds them too much of this, and therefore they're unable to relate effectively to that person. Another thing that's important to remember in this matter of self-image or a healthy biblical concept of myself is that if I am insecure in some area, That insecurity inevitably will reflect itself in our relationship, because insecurities always create a threat. Therefore, I have to build defenses of one kind or another to protect myself in those areas. And so if you try to relate to me in an area that might touch on some of the insecurities that I have, my reaction will be one of defensiveness because I feel threatened. Therefore, the healthier concept I can have of myself, obviously, the more satisfactory are going to be my relationships with you. The more easily I will accept you, relate to you, listen to your questions, accept your challenges, receive your disagreements with me, without it creating any kind of a barrier to our relationship. Now, this is what Scripture teaches should be the process that we experience in our relationships with one another in the body of Christ. Let me read for you, if I may. And incidentally, Dave, that verse you quoted from Psalm 17 is one that I've just recently learned in the Living Letters. I had learned it in the King James, but I've been relearning some of these verses, and that was one of them. And that's a beautiful verse. But from the Living, I'd like to read a couple of things for you from Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans 12, beginning with verse 3 through 6a. It begins this way. As God's messenger, I give each of you God's warning. Be honest in your estimate of yourselves. Now there we are back to this concept of myself. Be honest in your estimate of yourself. He sets it out with that preface. Measuring your value by how much faith God has given you. And immediately he goes into the interpersonal relationships. You see, in God's program, this matter of the concept of myself precedes my relationship with you. And so then he proceeds. Just as there are many parts to our bodies, so it is with Christ's body. We are all parts of it. And it takes every one of us, now note this, it takes every one of us to make it complete. For we each have different work to do. So we belong to each other, and each needs all the others. God has given each of us the ability to do certain things well. And then jump, if you will, to verse 9. Verses 9 and 10. Don't just pretend that you love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong, stand on the side of the good. Love each other with brotherly affection and take delight in honoring each other. Now, we could refer to a number of passages of that same kind which make me aware of the fact, and I hope you are aware, that one of the primary teachings of the New Testament has to do with the interpersonal relationships of all of us as members of the body of Christ. So much of the instruction that's given has to do with that. It is very important in God's economy that you and I relate to one another as he desires that we relate to one another. So important, in fact, and you remember his statement in John 13, 34 and 35. Love is to be the key concept in our relationship. And then he tells us why. Because it is this demonstration that is going to make known to people that you are my disciples. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now it's that important in Jesus' personal exclamations of how he rates this matter of our getting along with one another in a way that is pleasing with him. Now, without going into it particularly, any of us who is thinking at this point, and I hope we are, will arrive at the conclusion that if this is not true, then the body is suffering. Every time there is an interpersonal conflict that is unresolved and goes on, it becomes a well that develops greater and greater stagnation and putrefaction and greater effect, a negative effect on more and more members of the body of Christ. Now that's how important God indicates to us it is that we have healthy, meaningful, biblical interpersonal relationships. Romans 15, 5 and 6 is a passage with which most of us are familiar, many have memorized, and it speaks very eloquently to this very point. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When there is this spirit that God is referring to, just having that kind of a spirit glorifies our God and Father. Now, in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3 particularly, it gives us a little outline there regarding what some of the qualities are that will produce this kind of a meaningful experience in our interpersonal relationships. You may remember the four qualities, but let me read that entire passage, just those three verses. Paul starts out again. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then he goes on to tell us what the quality should be and what the result should be. The result should be unity. Unity in the Spirit, in the bonds of peace. That's what he is aiming for. Now, because he is aiming at that, he establishes immediately a basic, important concept. And that is that part of our walk, a very important part of our walk as disciples of Jesus Christ, is that we walk in a worthy manner of the one about whom it says in Revelation 4, and you remember that passage, 4:11? Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Jesus Christ, because of who he is worthy of the best that I am and the best that I have. Part of that is reflected in this statement that I am to walk worthy of the Lord as I relate to people in order that there may be a demonstration of the kind of unity that brings glory then to the name of God the Father. And so he says the qualities that you are to exemplify are in verse 2. And they are four. Lowliness, meekness, patience, forbearance. Now we do not have the time this day to go into all of these. Each one of them is a study in itself. And I suggest to you, and I seek to do it myself, and sometimes I'm successful, to remind myself of these four qualities as a screening grid regarding my responses to people. Am I demonstrating meekness? Am I demonstrating humility? Is there patience in my attitude? What about forbearance? Forbearance simply means recognizing the weaknesses of my brother, but not judging him for them. That's what forbearance is. And if I can go through those qualities in examining my own heart before God in my relationships with people, I think it could probably be very helpful in avoiding some of the conflict that is totally unnecessary that we have to deal with periodically. Now, I'd like to project a little comic strip up here. These are my friends. I use them quite a bit because so often they say what I want to say, but they say it in a better way. And you'll recognize them. I hope you can all see this. Let's see now. Here we go. And I'll get out of the way so some of you can. What it says is, she's telling Snoopy, I just don't understand you. You lead such a worthless life. You don't contribute to anything. And then he leans down and plants one on her nose. And then he says, a kiss on the nose does much toward turning aside anger. Now, there's a biblical passage that says that, right? Right. Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turneth away wrath. That's all he's trying to say. That's Charles Schultz's way of getting that message across. Now, you know, that's true. I mean, it really does work that way. Somebody comes up and criticizes you, they may be dead wrong. What do? Usually we try to set them straight. I mean, after all, part of our responsibility is to make sure they have the right information, and they're wrong, so I want to tell them so. Right? No, not right. I said we couldn't go through all of the qualities that are mentioned in Ephesians 4, but the first one I do want to explain just a bit. The first word is meekness. Because this is what this little character here in this comic strip is communicating. See, maybe she was completely wrong in what she was saying about it. See, probably Snoopy could have thought of some ways in which he doesn't lead a totally worthless life. You know. But he didn't argue with her. Meekness has a variety of connotations, and I don't want to try and give you a definition of meekness. That's always dangerous. But let me suggest two. One that I got from someone else, and one that I've sort of come up with myself. The first one is strength under control. Strength under control. Now, immediately, that indicates to us that meekness is not a quality of timidity, as so often is communicated. The kind of the Casper milk toast. Anybody remember Casper milk toast? Nobody. Oh, good. A couple of older people around. Thank you very much. Used to be a comic strip. And Casper milk toast was always the guy that, you know, everybody did everything to, and he was kind of like the doormat. He looked like a doormat. And that's not what meekness implies at all. That is not the scriptural implication of meekness. The other definition that I would like to suggest is this one. An unwillingness to retaliate or defend myself, even when I could justifiably do so. An unwillingness to retaliate or defend myself, even when I could justifiably do so. Now, both of these definitions can be verified from 1 Peter 2, 21 and following. 1 Peter 2, 21 and following. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now here is the example. He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. What does that mean? It means that he was totally, completely innocent. There was absolutely nothing that anyone could find about him that was wrong. Not even his way of speaking. In spite of that, it says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Now, he could have. Justifiably, he could have defended himself. He had every reason to. The evidence was in his favor. But he didn't do it. When he suffered, he did not threaten. All right? If that's the way you want to be, so be it. And that's the end of our communication. That's a threat. I'm not going to talk to you anymore if that's the way you're going to be. And so on. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Now, he suffered unjustly. There was no reason for it. But even so, he didn't threaten. Why? Because he trusted to God, who judges justly. At any point, Jesus not only had the strength from which he could have operated in his behalf, not only had the evidence to justify himself, he never used either one for his own benefit to defend himself. That, to me, is what meekness is all about. Now, there's a statement that I got from reading some of Paul Tournier's things that I want to share with you that I feel is a key statement to developing effective interpersonal relationships. Paul Tournier says, it is impossible to overemphasize the immense need humans have to be really listened to be taken seriously, and to be understood. Now, I would like to suggest to you that that statement could be a tremendous basis on which to develop more meaningful interpersonal relationships among one another. If what he says is true, and I believe it is, then we know that all of us want someone who will really listen. We want to know that someone is going to take us seriously. And we want to know that they'll try to understand. Now, let me ask you a question. I've not done this before, but I want to see if you agree with this statement. Now, be very honest. There you sit, and I look at you, and I can't tell what's going on behind that face of yours. But would you say that you would admit that you have these needs? Put your hand up if that's true. Well, I hope so. Because the rest of you are not telling the truth. These are basic human needs. Now, there's so much we could say about these things that I'm reluctant to get involved in it too far. Let me just give you two or three thoughts on each one of those words or concepts. Listening. What is listening? What do we mean when we say listening? Well, obviously, it's much more than hearing. I can hear you and not listen. You can hear me right now and not be listening, and some of you are doing that, and I understand that. You're not interested in what I have to say. And that's fine. I hope you're thinking about something profitable. No, I mean that sincerely. It's easy to hear, but not listen. And it's understandable. But if I want to communicate to an individual that I think he is important, or she, and that I care about them, then one of the primary prerequisites is you have to know that I'll listen. And that I am listening when you're talking to me. Not letting my mind wander. Now, one of the problems with listening is this. It has been demonstrated in laboratory situations that the average individual can listen 5 times faster than anybody can talk. Now, that presents a problem. Because 4/5 of my mind can be out doing all kinds of things. But the facts are, I have to bring all of those capacities under control and focus them by an act of my will, by disciplining myself to listen to what you are saying. That's an act of will. That's a matter of discipline. Otherwise, I'll be wool gathering. And some of you have experienced that when you've tried to talk to somebody, and you can tell from their expression or the fact that they're looking around or doing something else that you don't have their attention. Not really. And that can be devastating, especially when you're trying to share something that's important to you. So as you develop interpersonal relationships with people, just to remember that will make a tremendous contribution to your brother or your sister in Christ. Just to listen. You may not be able to give them answers or counsel them particularly, but just to listen. Dawson Trotman used to say, and I don't know if it was original with him or if he got it somewhere, but I learned it from him, and I use it because it's so meaningful. Thoughts disentangle themselves, passing over the lips and through the fingertips. And that's a fact. I know people who, when they're having personal struggles, will sit down and write. And as they write, their thoughts will clarify themselves, and they become more objective in evaluating what's actually happening to them. And all of a sudden, they get the thing in perspective, and they see it's not as serious as they thought it was. The same thing can happen in speaking. Many times I listen in a counseling situation, and I don't have a great deal to say. But as the people talk, their own thoughts disentangle themselves. They're forced to communicate objectively. They're forced to try and think logically. And they express themselves as honestly as they can. And their thinking processes are straightened out and disentangled as they share some of those thoughts with someone else who will listen. Tremendous ministry we can have. Tremendous service we can offer to one another as members of the body of Christ, just to know that someone will listen, will really listen. Okay, let's take about 30 seconds and everybody stand up and just change position. Another problem that we face in listening is that we listen selectively. We hear what we want to. And we don't hear what the person's really saying. The reason for that is we've gone into the situation with a preconceived idea. Either a preconceived idea of that person or a preconceived idea regarding the subject that we want to discuss. Now, this can happen in your working relationships. One of you may ask the other, well, I'm going to, you know, I need to get some information on doing this project, and I'd like to get your ideas on it. But back in the back of your mind, you've already figured out what you're going to do. So this person starts to give you their ideas, and you're sitting there, but you've already made up your mind. It's preconceived. So it's selective listening. And anything he says that agrees with what you say, or what you've decided, you say, hey, that's a good idea, you know? Preconceived concepts will lead to selective listening, and that is always detrimental to any kind of an interpersonal relationship. Or, as I say, preconceived ideas about the person. And we talked a little bit about this last time, this whole matter of temperaments. Somebody says, well, so-and-so is such and such a temperament, therefore you listen to them and you think, oh yeah, that's because they're that way. You see, and it's a pre-selected listening process that does not allow for real communication. All right, the second thing it says was someone to take you seriously. What does that mean? Well, without a lot of discussion on it, I think the primary thing is the communication of the dignity of the individual. Every individual has a great deal of worth. I don't care who they are. I don't care what kind of struggles they're going through. I don't care how they think or you think they've failed on a particular project or in a particular situation. They, as people, have inestimable worth. Some of the most successful people have been people who, for a process of time, seem to do nothing but the wrong things. Fail here, do the wrong thing here, and so on. But in the process of all of that, God was molding a character and produced a vessel that he was able to use effectively. And if we could remember that every individual has that potential in God's economy, the inestimable worth, the dignity of every individual, you see, then we take them seriously as a person. We may not agree with everything they say, and I'll talk more about that in just a moment. But we take them seriously as a person. And when we do that, that's communicating. Basically, that's what love is, isn't it? That's what the Scriptures talk about when we talk about love. Recognizing and communicating and demonstrating that you are important. I care for you. I want to do whatever I can to help you become what God wants you to be. Taking a person seriously. And this is where that concept that we've mentioned in the past, and I won't get into it today, the difference between acceptance and approval. Too often we confuse the two. And if we don't approve of something someone has done, we reject the person as well. Now, if that were true in the economy of God, none of us would be here. Because none of us has ever done anything apart from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and admitting we were sinners. We've never done anything that was right. Not totally. The best that we have to offer to God is imperfect. Don't ever forget that. As far as how well I do it, but it can be very perfect as far as my intention. And God looks at the intention of my heart, not the perfection of my act. That's how He accepts me. That is my service. God accepts my service on the basis of the perfection of my intention, not the perfection of my action. My prayers aren't that great. My Bible study's not that consistent, not that good. My meditation is not that worthwhile. My thoughts of God are not that grand. I'm a very human being with many, many weaknesses. And much of what I do in my service to God, even as I stand here seeking to communicate to you some of these thoughts, so imperfect. But God doesn't look at the imperfection of the act. He looks at the intention of the heart. That's the difference between acceptance and approval. So we may not approve of someone's action, but we approve of them as a person, if you please, and we accept them as a person with worth and dignity. That's this matter of taking seriously. And then finally, understanding. Understanding. Now, we have to be careful here. One of the most glib phrases that we can use and use incorrectly and produce a negative effect or result is to say, yeah, man, I understand exactly what you're going through. If we've never been there, folks, we don't understand. Not really. And many times in our effort to want to communicate, we do ourselves and that person a disservice. What can we do about that? What can I do about someone who comes and needs counsel because of depression or whatever, and we're working, and we go back to see some of their experience in the past, and they tell me things that I have never experienced? I think of a young lady back in another state here in the United States who told about her experience in junior high school and high school. When she'd get home from school, she never knew what man she'd find her mother with. And this was her life. Day after day after day. I couldn't say to her, man, I understand. I don't understand. I grew up in a home, even though it was very poor, it was a very happy home, and my folks had a very happy marriage, and we had a very good relationship among us. I don't know. I can't understand what it must be to live in that kind of attention. Well, what did I do? I said to her, look, you know, I've never been there. I don't really know what it must do to you to have to tell me that that happened. But if you want, I would like very much to hear about it so that I can try to understand. Now, you see, it communicates exactly the same thing. But I'm just being honest. I don't really understand, but I want to try. Will you let me? Will you tell me about it? So, understanding. Have someone who understands. Now, one of the things that God wants to see taking place as a result of these guidelines that we've looked at is unity. Now, what is unity? In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, we read the first couple of verses. Going on to verse 3, it mentions, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, or the bond of peace. And then he lists 7 cardinal truths. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. It seems to me that what God is trying to communicate here is that there must be unity, agreement, oneness of heart, call it what you will, regarding the basic cardinal concepts of Scripture. He lists 7 of them. Probably the 7 cardinal ones right there. Unity does not mean uniformity. We don't all do the same things in the same way. But to believe in prayer is a basic truth from Scripture. How we pray is something that should be allowed to express itself individually. When we pray, what we pray about, there should be a diversity at that level. We agree that the Scriptures teach us that we should be hiding the Word in our hearts. We among the navigators feel that one of the ways in which it can be done is with the verses that we're learning. Someone else doesn't even bother to memorize Scripture. But they read it continually. And it becomes part of their thinking. And you say, you know, there's a verse that says thus and so, but I can't remember the reference. And they say, oh yeah, I think that's... And they open up and they'll be within a chapter of it because they have the concept of it. Now, are they any less effective in their understanding of the Word than we are because we are memorizing it in a certain way? Or are they also hiding it in their hearts? Of course they are. And yet, there is a tendency on the part of all of us to want to demand uniformity in many areas in order to have the kind of an interpersonal relationship that God wants us to have. Unity, not necessarily uniformity. Agreement on what is important, but a diversity at the levels where it's not that important. That takes maturity on the part of all of us. But that's part of our interpersonal relationship responsibility. Now, what about honest differences of opinion? Because if what I've said is true and there's to be unity but not uniformity, then we're saying that there may be honest differences of opinion about certain things. Now this opens up the final thought that I want to leave with you today. And that is, what do we do when there's a conflict? As we work among one another, as we live with one another, there are going to be conflicts. Now, the first thing to remember is not to try to deny that there's conflict. Admit it. Conflicts are not wrong. Conflicts are not detrimental. Not in themselves. Conflicts can become detrimental, and we'll see how in a moment, but conflicts can be very developmental. In fact, much of the writing of many of these epistles was to help people learn how to resolve interpersonal conflicts that had arisen in churches and among believers. So to admit that there's a conflict is not saying either one of us is not being spiritual. We simply have an honest difference of opinion. Now, what are we going to do about it? Well, too often, we don't do anything about it. Too often, we're afraid to confront conflicts. Some of you may have seen this. I may have used it here, or perhaps you've read the book by J. Adams, competent to counsel. I give him credit for this. I'm borrowing it from him. There are four basic ways in which people face conflicts that he suggests and I tend to agree with. The first one, if my pen will write, and it won't, we'll get another one here. This circle represents the conflict. And the first way he suggests that many people deal with conflicts or don't deal with them, they come up to them, go around them, and hopefully carry on. But the facts are that doesn't happen. Anyone who tries that approach finds themselves going around in circles. That conflict continues to come up in different ways, over and over and over again. An unresolved conflict will never allow progress to take place. Second way that people deal with conflicts is they'll come up to it, they'll see it, but they'll get off here and get involved in a peripheral issue. They won't deal with the real issue. They'll deal with some result out there. Let's say that two people are having a difficulty about which desk they're going to use. And so they get together and they're trying to discuss it, and they come up with, well, I'm left-handed, so I need the light from the left shoulder, you see? And the other one, and they get involved in peripheral issues. Instead of admitting, look, we're both being proud, why don't we just decide who should have the desk and let it go? It really doesn't make any difference. I can work at one desk as well as I can at another. Now, that's a poor illustration, but the idea is we can get involved in all kinds of non-essential peripheral issues and never deal with the thing that is causing the real conflict. Third, you come up to it and just ignore it. Turn around and walk away from it. You know it's there. You know you should do something, but you're not willing to. And then finally, of course, is the way you resolve conflicts, and that is to simply come up to them and work your way right through them. Just split them in the middle and get something done and get a solution to the thing. Now, lest there be any misunderstanding about this matter of resolving conflicts, let's go back to the Scriptures. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. And you remember the passage. It talks about what I do when I have a difference with my brother. If I bring my gift to the altar, and there I remember that my brother has something against me, in other words, I've done something that has offended my brother, I am to leave my gift at the altar, go and be reconciled with my brother, and then come and offer that gift. In other words, I get from that that God is saying, my sacrifices, my offerings to him are not as important to him as my being reconciled with my brother, if that's needed. So my quiet time, my Bible study, and all these things that I offer to God are not as important to him as my making sure that I am being continually working at reconciling any differences, or rather any relationships that are in strain or in tension. Now please note, the word that is used there is reconciled. It does not say go to your brother and resolve the issue. But it says go and be reconciled. Now the difference that I see in that is reconciliation has to do with relationships between people. Resolution has to do with issues. Our relationship with one another is not based on whether or not we agree on everything, therefore all of the issues are resolved, but rather on our attitude towards one another, our acceptance of one another, our relationship with one another. Reconciliation is the key in God's program for interpersonal relationships. So there may be honest differences of opinion. And we agree to disagree in the scriptural sense of the word. But we do not allow that disagreement to break our fellowship. And that's what happens so often. And then what happens, of course, then we fail to remember that the problem is not in the issue, the problem is in our spirit towards one another. And so whenever someone says, well, how's it going in your relationship with so-and-so, you say, well, we haven't been able to resolve that thing yet. See, but that's not the issue. Whether we can resolve the issue, the important thing God says is, are you willing to be reconciled? Now, what might that mean? Well, it might mean what he said in Luke 9:23. To give up all rights to yourself. You see, who is at fault is immaterial. And you might say, well, you know, I think I'm part wrong here. Maybe 25% wrong, but boy, they're 75% wrong. That really doesn't make a bit of difference to God who's, you know, what percent wrong or what percent right. Jesus was totally right. And yet he was always the one making the step towards the person continually. No matter what they did or what they said. And I suggest to you that it is my responsibility 100% to go and be willing to do anything necessary, to give up whatever rights I must, to be reconciled with you if there is anything that is standing in the way of our fellowship. That's God's program, and that's God's economy. Now, the interesting thing is, of course, in Matthew 18:15, it gives the other side of that coin. It says, if your brother has offended you, go and tell him so. And we will not be able to get into it today, but it's important to examine what the Bible has to say about how we tell him. See, someone comes to you and they say, boy, Evie, I did something wrong. And I want to apologize. Will you forgive me? And you, being the generous person that you are, you would say, of course. And I say, well, that's great. Now let me tell you what it was you did that made me feel the way I felt. See, we've lost it right there. And yet we do that continually. We think, gotta make sure they understand that it was they who provoked me. Instead of just saying, look, I was provoked and I was wrong. And that's it. 100% wrong. Whatever you did, that's not the issue. What I did is what I'm responsible for. So what I'm saying is this. In the resolution of interpersonal conflicts, here's what it looks like as I see it in Scripture. Here are the two people involved. The Bible says in Matthew 5, Mr. A has offended Mr. B. So he is to go and tell him so. Right? That's what it says in that verse we read. But it also says that if Mr. B has offended Mr. A, Mr. A is to go and tell him so in Matthew 18:15, right? Is that true or not? Okay. The same thing applies for Mr. B then. Mr. B has offended Mr. A. The Bible says he's supposed to come and tell him so. The other way around, A has offended B. B is to come and tell him so. In either case, it's always my move. See, no matter who's at fault, that's not the issue. It's always my move. Secondly, the idea is that we're going to meet about there somewhere. And you know what our objective is going to be? Not to say, I told you so. Or not to say, what you did offended me, therefore, etc. No, no. We're going to meet here with one purpose in mind, and that's to be reconciled. Reconciled as two people who are followers of Jesus Christ, who want to demonstrate to the world that we love one another, who want to bear witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who came to reconcile, not only reconcile us to God, but to reconcile us to one another. Now, these conflicts that we have can be very beneficial, depending on what we do with them. These are the ones that I use for the scriptural home seminar, so forgive the connotation that it might have for some of you who are still single. But the principles are the same. Here they are. They're having a conflict. Obviously, both of them think they're right, and they're letting each other know that. Now, here's what happens. An unresolved conflict, can you see that all right? An unresolved conflict always becomes a problem. And a conflict is not a problem. Having a conflict is not saying you've got a big problem. It's simply recognizing that there's a difference that needs to be taken care of. All right? But a conflict itself is not a problem. It can become a problem if it goes unresolved. Now note, the unresolved conflict is like a wall, a tension that exists. And you've all experienced that in one way or another. When people have differences, when people have conflicts that are unresolved, you feel sort of uncertain of yourselves around one another. You may even seek to avoid one another. I've had people come and counsel with me and say, well, you know, I'd just soon not talk so-and-so. Well, that's right. That's how they feel. And there it is. It's a wall because they're unwilling to deal with it. However, if there is a willingness to follow scriptural guidelines and a mutual effort, that same wall becomes a bridge that leads us to a better understanding of one another, greater depth of communication as we talk our way through that situation, greater appreciation of one another in our understanding of what it is that you think and how you feel. And when that happens, then the Bible says we experience reconciliation. Now, the image here, of course, is of a husband and a wife. Remember that. Reconciliation. That is the biblical desire, the biblical guideline that God desires to see. Where do I start then? I always start with myself. Whenever there is an interpersonal conflict, one question should always be uppermost in my mind. Lord, what do you want me to do? Boy, that isn't easy. Especially when you have been, at least in your estimation, when you have been misjudged, when someone has spoken ill of you, or you feel you have been misunderstood. But the moment you begin to sense a conflict, a tension, a strain in your relationship with someone, the first question should be, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where did I do something wrong? Where have I reacted wrongly? You show me. Psalm 139, 34, and 35. You remember that? No, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And in Psalm 26, verse 1, says this, Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. And it seems to me, that part of my responsibility is to be honest with myself, and that's what integrity is. And so I have to start with myself. What might I have done? What need I do now? What does God want to show me? And then finally, Ephesians 1:16. And I saw this just this week again as in a little Bible study group we're going through this book. Ephesians 1:16. I do not cease to give thanks for you. That person that you're having a difficulty with. Here's the beginning point. Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, one of the first things I want you to do is give thanks for them. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And couple that with verse 13 in the same chapter. That tells us that that person, being a child of God, and we're talking about the interpersonal relationships in the family of God, that person has the Holy Spirit living in them, who is ministering to them in the same way He's ministering to you. So take time, be patient to let the Spirit of God do what He wants in their life. I do not cease to give thanks for you. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, how thankful we are that in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have made these relations.